That is one of my favorite hymns. There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners like you and me, who are plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The third verse of that song talks about the church, the church of God, the ransomed church of God, and how we will be freed, we'll be saved to sin no more. And we think about the church of God, we're talking about those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, those who have placed their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is how we're brought into the family of God, and this is how we share unity in this church here, Trinity Baptist Church. Next week, we're celebrating our community, the community of those sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So in your Sunday school classes previously this morning, or maybe if you've just kind of known about this, Super Bowl Sunday, we celebrate community here at our church, and we are inviting you to celebrate with us. So what that means is we have an alternate worship schedule. Next Sunday, 9:15 a.m., we have our Sunday school hour, and then at 10:30, we have one worship service where we're all gathering here together, and we will worship our great Savior together. And then following that, we will fellowship down on the east side of the building with a meal together immediately following the service in here. We want you to participate, we want you to take part, but you need to sign up for that. So if you haven't signed up for that yet, you can do so right after this service. Just go out to the right. We have an information table out there. It'll say sign up for Celebrate Community. It's very inexpensive, $5 a person with a maximum household cost of $15, okay? But we want you to come. We want you to be involved. We want to celebrate the community that God has brought, that God has secured even at Trinity Baptist Church. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew in chapter 14, if you will. Matthew in chapter 14. While you're turning there, let's just think about this. Really, since the very beginning, humans have been fascinated with oceans and fascinated with seas. And when we consider that so much of what we know about the ocean today has been realized really in the past 150 years or so, and that 95% of the ocean has yet to be explored, it's no wonder why the depths are viewed as both mysterious and mythical. Consider this. We have had more people walk on the moon than we have at the ocean's deepest place. More on the moon than on the bottom of the ocean in its deepest place. I had a conversation just last week with someone who told me that she is afraid, she is terrified of the ocean. And we can understand that, right? We've seen the movie Jaws. We understand that. We've seen the movie The Perfect Storm. We know that. Perhaps some of you have seen that new movie that's out in the theaters right now called Underwater. I've seen the previews. No thanks. But here's the deal. Moana is more my speed, okay? And you think about Moana, and the same thing is true there. Myth and mystery, right? I mean, mermaids and Atlantis and the Loch Ness Monster and the Swamp Thing. Well, maybe the Swamp Thing's a stretch, but what's not a stretch, friends, is that we associate fear with the unknown. And the depths represent the unknown. People today, really people throughout history, certain areas, associate storms with the supernatural, even the demonic. Throughout history, people have associated or imagined pagan gods to control the waters. Gods like Poseidon or Aegon. They represent the violence in the storms and in the seas. In biblical times, there were many who believed that the spirits of those who had drowned in the oceans or in the seas, in the waters, were now relegated to haunting those waters. That there was a force there that was behind why there were storms, why there were different seasons in the water. In Scripture, water symbolizes chaotic power. It symbolizes rebellion even. Yet, over and over again, what we see in the scripture is that the biblical writers present the one true and living God as the one who is over the waters, as the one who has authority, who controls the seas. The psalmist declares in multiple places, but in Psalm 89, that he is the mighty one, the Lord, and his faithfulness is all around. He rules the raging sea. And when the waves rise, it's the Lord who stills them. Job confesses of the Lord. In Job chapter 9 and verse 8, he confesses the greatness of our God when he claims that God alone stretched out the heavens and God alone trampled the waves of the sea. This is really important. Because today we're going to look at what is a very familiar passage to so many of us. The passage that follows the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men and the women and children, maybe 15,000 to 20,000 people. Jesus is now going to be walking on the water. And while Jesus walked on the surface of the water, our goal this morning is to dive deep into the meaning and the application of this text. So as we move to the text, we're going to see two main headings. Listen to Jesus and look to Jesus, and we'll be drawing application along the way. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22 and reading through verse 33. The gospel writer records for us, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he, that is Jesus, had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified, and they said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray together. That's our confession. Jesus, truly you are the Son of God, and today we long to hear from you. So as we look to this account, as we consider what it means, what you would have us take home, and how it ought to transform us and change us, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, helping us to see, to receive, to embrace, and to believe. God, for your glory and for our good, we pray these things. Amen. And you may be seated. First heading this morning, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. So just a word about the context here. Jesus had just spent the last several hours with the people. You recall that he heard the word of the death of John the Baptist, and he sought to go to a remote place to be alone. So he and his disciples get to the boat, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and when they get there, they don't find that they're alone. No, there are crowds of people who are there. Jesus gets off the boat, could have said, "Hey, let's go somewhere else." He gets off the boat, and in compassion, he puts his needs aside, and he begins to heal the people. The greater picture of all four gospel accounts tells us that he was teaching the people as well, that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And then as it grew later in the day, Jesus displays his authority and his compassion even further when he multiplies the five loaves and the two fish and feed some 15,000 or more people. And then there is an abundance of food left over. Now, surprisingly, the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't record how the crowds responded to this miracle, to this feeding. But John's gospel tells us. Now, we can imagine, like, the people are like, wow, this is amazing. I can't believe this. But John gives us a little more insight into actually what's going on. So in John and chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, right after this miracle of multiplying the food takes place, John records for us, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus does this amazing miracle, and the people say, wow, this is a prophet. It's the prophet that's to come. Yes, he's a prophet, much like Elijah and Elisha, a prophet, both of whom who multiplied the food, the oil, in order to prepare the food. Both of them who were involved with this, but he's more than a prophet. Even as we saw at the end, after Jesus and Peter get back into the boat, the disciples confess they worship him as the Son of God. More than a prophet, the Son of God. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Verse 15, though, is quite telling. Jesus perceives that the people were going to come to him and take him by force and exalt him as the king. See, what they saw in Jesus was like no other person. Nothing they had ever seen before. Never seen such authority. Never seen such compassion before. Now, consider the rulers of the day. Relatively speaking, Herod Antipas, who was leading this area, who was ultimately a puppet of Rome, but was the political ruler of the area, he had some authority. He had some power, but he wasn't good. Power, but he wasn't good. He wasn't compassionate. Rome itself, a vast and a strong empire. The emperor of Rome, over all other earthly rulers, but not kind, not gracious, not looking out for the good of the people. But here's Jesus. Frankly, who can blame the people that they would want to make Jesus the king? We would all want Jesus to be the king. But the problem was, the people gathered that day did not understand his kingship, did not understand what that kingship would mean, and they didn't understand how his kingship, his kingdom would come about. And friends, this was a problem. This was a problem. A problem that ultimately led Jesus to withdraw, to go up on the mountain and to pray. See, the crowds that day were being driven by their own desires for advancement. They loved Jesus, but why? They loved Jesus, but why? Well, he just restored my health. He just healed grandma. He just gave sight to the blind man. He just filled my belly. He just did this powerful thing right in front of me. And this becomes all too clear as Jesus enters Jerusalem before the crucifixion. The shouts of Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Everyone loved Jesus until they didn't. Maybe just a few days later. No, we have to understand who Jesus is and how his kingdom comes. See, in that remote place on that day, Jesus dismissed the crowds because they did not see the big picture. They were missing what he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. They weren't listening with their spiritual ears. Jesus, friends, is not a means to an end, right? Our success or our advancement or our agenda or our desires or our full bellies or our health. No, Jesus is the highest end. And the crowds weren't getting it that day. And frankly, the crowds really never got it. The crowds were concerned about themselves. Jesus is given the name that is above every name, but that name would come through the cross. And if we're to follow Jesus in glory, then we do so by renouncing our own agendas and our own desires and taking up our cross and following him. So Jesus dismissed the crowds, but he also sent the disciples off. Right? Jesus sends the disciples off. He dismisses the crowd. And then he goes up onto the mountain. But the question remains, why is Jesus sending the disciples off? In fact, that word there, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake on before him. That verb translated made there is a strong verb. It could be translated compelled. He compelled them, or even he forced his disciples to get into the boat to go. Why is Jesus so insistent that the disciples get into the boat and go on before him to the other side of the lake? Well, I'm going to just propose to you two reasons. One, I believe, is his desire for solitude. Jesus was ready for some solitude. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. Remember, he wanted to be alone even before this full day of teaching and healing. Now the day's coming to a close, and he needed solitude. He was ready for it. He needed a time of refreshing, or a time of communion with the Father. He had served the people. He had loved the people. He exhausted himself. He expended himself on behalf of the people. Friends, it would be really easy to just pass over this. It'd be easy just to glance over this, to skip over this, but we need to listen to the rhythm of Jesus' life. We need to listen to the rhythm of Jesus' life. In times of stress and service, even after what we might say is a time of great success and great victory, our greatest need isn't just to disconnect and veg out. Our greatest need isn't just to turn on the TV and mindlessly, you know, sit there and don't do anything. That's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to draw near to God. Our greatest need is to draw near to God. By his grace, he fills us, our spiritual and our emotional tanks. By his grace, he keeps our perspective in line with reality, in line with his goodness. By his grace, he reminds us that apart from him, we can do nothing. But he's also reminding us that because he's given us his Spirit, we can do that which he has called us to do. We can walk in truth and fulfill the good deeds that he has prepared for us. We have to listen to the rhythm of Jesus' life. Even when things seem to be going great, and even when things seem to be wonderful, even when God is seemingly using us in a mighty way, still don't depend on your own wisdom or on your own strength. No, draw near to God. And when you feel anxious, and when you feel lonely, and when you feel broken, and when you feel scared, and when you feel confused, and maybe when you feel anxious about the immediate future or what's going to take place, as Jesus did right before the crucifixion, he drew near to the Father in prayer. He communed with God the Father in prayer. So on one level, Jesus wanted some solitude here, but on another level, Jesus sent the disciples on ahead because he had a lesson for them to learn. He was teaching them. He was testing them, in a sense. Now, I love the simplicity with which Matthew records this account. If you notice there, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, and then he dismissed the crowd. Matthew doesn't follow it up by saying, well, the disciples said, well, why do you want to go? What's to go on without you? Oh, don't you want to come with us, Jesus? How are you going to get to the other side, Jesus? What's going to take place here? They don't argue. They're not complaining. In fact, Matthew doesn't even tell us that they got in the boat. It just says that Jesus told them to, and then the next thing we know, they're out in the middle of the lake. In other words, we listen to Jesus. We listen to Jesus. In the previous account, that of the multiplication of the food, the disciples approached Jesus in order to give Jesus instructions. So send them away. It's time for them to go. We got to close up shop. You know, the day's almost over and they have to have something to eat. Where did they get the audacity to think that they could give instructions to Jesus? Where they could tell him what to do? But what we see here is they listen to Jesus. Don't miss this, friends. We are called to listen to obey and to follow Jesus. And we know his character. We know his goodness. We know his compassion. We know his authority. We know his power. So we're called to trust him and walk in his ways. And just so we're on the same page, friends, because some of us struggle with this, as his followers, we don't have the prerogative to pick and choose what we want to obey. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the one who calls the shots. We're the ones who are to follow what he says. I mean, we've learned that he's the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords. He holds all authority. Now, some of you are thinking, well, listen, if Jesus showed up and said to me, get in your car and drive across to the other side of the city, we would do it, right? That's what he did to the disciples. They did it. They obeyed. We would do the same thing. But the fact that we have such a hard time listening to what he has already clearly said to us in Scripture really betrays our thoughts, doesn't it? I mean, let's just think about what Jesus has already called us to, what he's already said in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll just start in Matthew chapter 5 and just kind of go on from there. He's warned us about anger, about lust, about infidelity, about covenant breaking, about revenge, about the love of money, about fearing man, about judging others, about living in hypocrisy. He's taught us to love our enemies, to be generous, to pray, to fast, to forgive, to be compassionate, and to witness, right? To speak truth. He's taught us to deny ourselves. He's taught us to take up our crosses. He's called us to be loyal to him and to treasure him above everything else. Here's a question. Do any of us struggle with any of these things? Maybe every day. Maybe every day. But as his followers, friends, we are called to listen, to follow, and to obey. Even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. Even when what Jesus says to us in the moment doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. Even when you're in a situation and you're thinking, you know, if I just did this, even though that's kind of not what God wants, it would probably make things easier. It might make my life easier. No, we're called to listen. We're called to obey. We are called to follow, even when it ends up in hardship and difficulty, which, frankly, Jesus tells us to expect. That's what the disciples were experiencing, isn't it? That's what the disciples were experiencing. Verse 24 says that the boat was a long way from land and that it was being beaten by the wave due to the contrary winds. Now, I want you to consider this. The day's almost gone. It's evening time. Jesus sends his disciples away, dismisses the crowds. This is early on, okay? The Romans divided the night into four watches. This is what historians tell us. From 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the first watch. 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., the second watch. 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., the third watch. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the fourth watch. They left sometime during the first watch, and now it's the fourth watch, and they're somewhere in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is not a big place. It shouldn't have taken that long. But the storm was so strong, the boat was being battered by waves, and the winds were contrary. They've been struggling all night. Okay? That's the picture that we have here. They have been struggling all night. Now remember in chapter 8, the disciples were terrified for their lives because this storm came up upon them. And what was Jesus doing at the moment? He was sleeping. He was on the boat and he was sleeping. And you remember what the disciples went over? They woke Jesus up and said, Jesus, don't you even care? We're going to die here. Don't you care? And now Jesus isn't even in the boat. And it's a similar situation. And why are they there? They're there because they listened to Jesus. They're there because they obey Jesus. They're there because they follow Jesus. But what is Jesus doing? Actually, they weren't really alone, as if no one was caring for them or looking out for them. Not only must we listen to Jesus, we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus is praying. He's alone at the time of evening, first watch. Now, verse 25 says that at some point during the fourth watch, Jesus came to his disciples walking on water. Now, why then? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't that Jesus said, oh, I better go catch up to the disciples or I'm never going to get to the other side of the lake. That's not what it was. And he's walking on the water. And it wasn't just that Jesus was finally finished praying, so he was able to now go and to meet his disciples. I don't believe that's what it was. No, I think he was being sensitive to the Spirit of God as he was praying, and he knew that this was the time. Commentator, New Testament scholar Grant Osborne suggests that Jesus was testing them to see if they would learn the lesson of the multiplying of the food. And what was that lesson? That God cares and that God provides. See, Jesus was not just leaving them to themselves. He was stretching their faith. He wanted his followers to look to and to look for him. Friends, that's something that we need to grow in. Looking to Jesus and looking for Jesus. In times of difficulty, in times of confusion, in times of struggle, in times of pain, we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to him in faith and believe his promises. He'll never leave us, that he won't forsake us, that he is in control, that he gives grace, and that his grace is sufficient for the moments that we face in life, that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that he uses all things ultimately for our good, right? That whatever circumstance we're facing, whatever difficulty we find ourselves in, whatever glorious moment we experience, God is using that for our good, conforming us more into the image of his Son. And we need to look for him, not just to him. We need to look for him and ask, what is God doing in this moment? What is God up to? What is he trying to teach me right now? What is the faith-driven, God-glorifying response in this situation, in this relational difficulty, in this financial struggle, in this health crisis? What's the right response? What is God teaching me? How can I be faithful to what he's called me to in this moment? See, the disciples were so consumed with fear and so consumed with themselves that they forgot to look for Jesus. In fact, I'm convinced that if they were looking to Jesus, to what they knew of him, and if they were looking for Jesus, then when they saw this guy walking on the water, their first response wouldn't have been, a ghost! No, their first response would have been, it's Jesus! He's come to us. Praise God. He's here. His promise is true. And because we know who he is. We've seen his authority. We've seen his power. We've seen his ability. We've seen his compassion. In his goodness, Jesus makes himself known, right? He reveals his identity. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 27. Jesus meets them at their point of need. Jesus comes to them at their point of need at the right time. And while we can't really see it in the English translation, that phrase, it is I, is actually the covenant name of God. I am. Take heart, I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus is telling us something about himself here. He's telling us that he is God Almighty. This is the covenantal, relational name of God that he gives to Moses. And frankly, it's the same pattern that God reveals himself in Genesis as well. If you've been reading in Genesis with the church this year so far, you saw it even in Genesis chapter 46 this past week. Joseph has been prisoner in Egypt, and then he's exalted high to a high place, and then there's a famine, and Jacob and his sons need to come down and get some food. And ultimately, Joseph reveals himself that he's not dead, but he's the one who's in charge, right under the Pharaoh. And then they're going to move Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, his family down to Egypt. And in the moment, God reveals himself again to Jacob, 46, chapter 46. Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid. In fact, throughout Genesis, Genesis 15, 26, 28, and 46, it's the same thing. Take heart, I am God, do not be afraid. And Jesus is falling in line with that pattern. What's he saying? He's saying, look, I'm God. I'm the one. I'm here. You don't have to be afraid. I'm connected to you. I'm faithful to you. This is what's taking place here. Now, immediately after Jesus reveals himself, the focus switches to Peter, verses 28 through 30. Let's just read those again. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, in other words, when he saw the effects of the wind, the crashing waves, the boat being battered, he felt that coming at him, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Now, don't miss the initial faith of Peter here. And this is a gutsy and a bold move, right? I mean, he's terrified. They're all terrified. They're tired. They've been rowing all night, which a trip that shouldn't have taken very long anyway. They've been rowing all night. They're scared for their lives. And now they think they see a ghost. And then Jesus reveals himself. So Peter says, okay, if it's you, then I'm going to trust you, that I can share in this miracle, that I can walk out there, that you have the authority, that you have the power. So let me come. Okay, come. It's bold, right? He makes his way to Jesus. But then what happens? He looks at his surroundings. He looks at the difficult situation. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink. In other words, he was now looking at his circumstance. He was focusing more intently on his circumstances than he was on the genuine reality of the person of Jesus. Everything shifted for Peter in that moment. And what does this teach us? It just teaches us that Peter is human, right? It teaches us that Peter is human, and we note his struggle because we can relate to his struggle. He's unable in his own power. He can't do it in his own power. He can't conjure up enough faith to get there, wherever that is. In this moment, it's to get to Jesus all the way. He can't do it on his own. But there's a really important point I want you to see, all right? I want you to notice that Peter's doubt did not drive him away from Jesus. It wasn't that Peter was saying, oh, you can't get me there. I'm going to go find someone else to get me there. No. His doubt drove him to Jesus. And he cried out in the moment, save me, rescue me, deliver me. He recognized that while he can't do it on its own, there's the one who can do it. There's the one who can save me. I'm reaching to him. And of course, actually what it looks like is this, God reaching down to us. Jesus reached out and saved him. Jesus reached out and saved him. His faith, Peter's faith may have been wavering in the moment, but he still knew that his only hope was Jesus. And Peter is just like you and just like me, right? Ups and downs, successes and failures. At times faithful, at times faithless. But in the end, faith that saves is not a faith that we can create or conjure up in our own power. It's a faith that God gives. It's a faith that recognizes that our desperation can only be answered by Christ, by Jesus. If you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, I know that you can relate to Peter. Every one of us in this room can relate to Peter. The storms of life hit, sometimes hard and fast and unexpected, unwanted, and sometimes, frankly, we're unprepared. Walking with Jesus doesn't mean that we're immune to pain, doesn't mean we're immune to hurt, it doesn't mean that we're immune to disappointment. In the same day, we can have great success, faith-driven success, by the grace of God, and we can blow it in the same day. You may have a great desire to lead your family in prayer and in Bible study one day, and then 15 minutes later, blow it because you lose your temper and you lose your patience. Great faith, great faithlessness. But our hope is still the same, is to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is our hope. See, in the end, the answer is always the same. Take your eyes off yourself, off your successes or your failures. Take your eyes off your circumstances or your surroundings, the good or the bad, and look to Jesus. Why? Because we're saved by God's grace through faith, and this is the grace wherein which we stand. It's our only hope. Do you know this grace? Do you know this Savior? The Bible teaches us that in our sin, we are fixated on the things of this world and our own personal desires, our own agendas. We've rebelled against the one true and living God, the Creator God. And because of our rebellion against Him, we stand condemned before Him. And we can't make ourselves right. Our only hope is the Savior, the one who rescues us from the wrath of God by paying our sin debt on the cross. The one who died for our sins and then rose again. And God is revealing Himself to us. And Jesus is the perfect expression of God because Jesus is God. And friends, that's why in verse 33, the disciples worship Him as the Son of God. Now, let's just be clear. The disciples didn't fully get it. And not at this point, not at this juncture in their life. They didn't understand everything. They would still have their ups, they would still have their downs, but they were beginning to see Him more clearly, for Jesus for who He is. For only God can rule and tread upon the raging seas. And it was becoming clear for them. If you have questions about who Jesus is, or you have questions about how you can be in right relationship with God, then during our time of invitation, which we're going to be transitioning to here shortly, I would love to connect with you and talk with you. And if it's not during this moment, you can find me out in the foyer afterwards, or find another staff member or someone that you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and just ask them that. Can you talk to me about who Jesus is? Can you talk to me how I can know forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life? And for those of you who are following Jesus, I want to encourage you to pray, to ask God for a heart to listen to Jesus, and for eyes to continually look for Jesus. And if you'd like someone to pray with you because you're going through a difficult time in life, difficult circumstance in life, we would love to pray with you. And finally, if you want to join this church, you've been through the membership class and the process, or you'd like to share with us that you want to be baptized because you're following Christ, then we'd love to rejoice with you. You can come and share that with us even during this time. God is at work, friends. We're so excited about what God is doing. So many different ways, so many different people. We're going to pray here, and I want to encourage you to respond to what God is doing in your life. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your care and Your provision for us. Lord, thank You for the way that You are at work. Thank You for the hope that we have because of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. And thank You that we can be sure that You care, because even in the moment of the storm, it was You who made Your way to the disciples in the boat. And even in our sin brokenness, it was You, God, who took on flesh to rescue us. Lord, our hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is our hope. We declare it, and we worship Him. We worship You as the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God is at work leading?